Welcome to St. James Bible Bites. This podcast was recorded live at our Sunday morning service, and the full recording can be found on our Facebook page, as well as our YouTube channel, both linked on our website. We continue our sermon series based on the Gospel of Matthew. Today, the readings are taken from Psalm 90, verses 1 to 12, and Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. And the talk is by the Reverend David Wilkie, entitled Be Steady.
Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The reading from Matthew, chapter 25, starting at verse 14. Another parable of the kingdom, in which Jesus teaches about kingdom values and living. It's entitled The Parable of the Bags of Gold in the NIV, but I think the parable of the talents is more comprehensive. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him, and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
So, my name's Dave. I'm the curate here at St. James's Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. And it is so important to gather together to remember moments like this, isn't it? To remember moments of pain, to open ourselves up again to the memory of loss, of hurt. And it's a hard thing to do, but it's so important. And it's so much better than just, I think, than being alone and watching something on the TV. Gathering here, it holds real power. So thank you for being here this morning. So Remembrance Day, and then the parable of the talents. I tell you, I've struggled with this one. I've wondered what to do with them both. But God is amazing, and he surprised me. So I'd like to delve into the scripture with you, but first I need to pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through this scripture this morning. Your word is the living word, and it impacts our very lives today, not just 2,000 years ago. So Lord, would you speak through it, speak through the traditions, through your words, and impact our lives here today. Amen. So, I wonder if your version of Christianity has been like, at first glance, the parable of the talents. So, for me, it kind of feels like a bit like an exam. I don't know if you remember your GCSEs or A-levels or O-levels or whatever they were called back then. For some of you, it might be more recent. For some of you, it might be a long time ago. But that nervousness, that going into the hall, trying to remember everything that you're meant to have done, sitting there and starting to write. And I remember it. Sometimes it was exciting because I felt like I was good at this. I wanted to prove myself. Other times, French was petrified. Tell you, I am rubbish at languages. And French was like, oh, it was so hard. And I just couldn't seem to fit it together in my head. But maths, I could do that. So I wonder how you reacted to that sense of exams. Now, often a lot of us take this into our, how we are as Christians as well. With this parable of talents, you have the one who was given some, he did well, others hid it and didn't do anything. And it kind of feel like that with your faith sometimes. Maybe you don't feel like you're doing enough with what God has given you. Or that you're not trying hard enough. Or that person over there is doing amazing, but look at me, I'm not that great, am I? I wonder what mark God is going to give me. Maybe, will he pass me? A 40% pass mark? Or will it be like a 2-2 or 2-1? Who knows? An A, a B, I don't know what the numbers are now going on in the exams. And it does feel like this. Or maybe you feel like you're doing really well, and I'll be pleased to meet my maker, and he'll give me a great pass mark, and I'll be like, you good and faithful servant, or you'll be cast out. Now, I have that feeling when I read this parable. That's what I get from it, first of all. But then you look at the person of Jesus, and he doesn't come with this grade system at all. He totally turns the whole thing upside down on its head. In his ministry, he met with tax collectors and prostitutes, people that had failed the Judaistic examination system. People that were outside, that were unclean. And he said to the ultra-religious, the people who were getting 99% pass marks, he said to them that these people, the tax collectors, prostitutes, will be ahead of you in the kingdom of God. That must have blown their minds. But what about our score sheets? What about all the sacrifices we've done? What about the temple, all the laws I've been following, the cleanliness? These people will be ahead of you in the kingdom of heaven. And then on the cross, He's there. And he's beside two criminals. And he turns to the criminal on one side and says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." That just makes a mockery of the whole crucifixion system. This whole grading that we have of humanity, the good, the bad, what is going on here? It's a complete deconstruction of this whole examination system that we sometimes put ourselves under. And I wonder what your Christianity is like today. Is it about rule keeping? Or is it about trying to get to know the person of Jesus better? And trying to just glimpse what he's about and follow him. And follow him. Because Jesus is not about guilt and shame. Now, Jewish readers, when they had come across this parable, they would have taken the master as being God and the slaves as being Israel. So the master, God, had given Israel many blessings. There'd been the law of Moses, there'd been the temple which he'd filled with their presence, there'd been the promises, "I'll be with you," and all this stuff that he'd given out, and "You'll be a light among the nations. You'll be a blessing to all people." And yet they'd hidden it. They'd held it to themselves and went, "Great, that's for me. I'm not going to let my light shine to other people. This is all about me and the promises I'm going to gather." Now, to go a bit deeper as well, this author called Kenneth Bailey, he writes Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And it's a really, really good book. So I had no idea that this parable, what this parable is actually about. And he totally blew my mind again. He says often we view this parable through, you know, our Western capitalistic mindset. And we take note of the money, the investments, and who's doing well, who's doing not. But he says that's not what this is about. This is about allegiance. You see, in 40 BC, Herod the Great went to Rome, seeking Roman appointment as king. And this was something they would do. The puppet kings of the Jews, so Herod, had to go to Rome to ask permission to be king. And it wasn't always a sure thing. His son went in 4 BC, and he failed to become king, and he was banished. So here we have this parable where Jesus is talking about a master who's given out some money to his servants, and he goes away for a while. And in Luke's version, a delegation follow afterwards to dissuade the Romans to put him in as king. So we have this real political instability, this real uncertainty. So imagine you're one of the servants under Herod, and you've been given this money. And he's going away for a while, and you think, right, is he going to come back as king, or is he going to be banished? I'm not sure. Okay, so if I do invest my money, so say I set up shop, then I'd have to proclaim it as Herod the Great's rugs or Herod the Great's sushi bar or, you know, something, bubble tea. I don't know what you're going to invest in. That kind of like, you'd brand it with Herod the Great. You'd have to invest his money. You would pledge your allegiance to Herod. Or maybe you're a bit more cautious. Now, the smart money thing to do, I think, is to bury that money, is to hide it. Because you don't know what's going to happen, do you? If he comes back as king, great, I'll invest with him. Here's your money, let's carry on. If he doesn't come back as king, that's fine as well, because I'm not aligned with King Herod, so that's okay. I've still got this money, I could do something with it. The smart money, smart thing to do is to bury it. Interesting, isn't it? But then he comes back as king. He says, "You know, what have you done? What have you done with these talents that I've given you? What have you done with this gold that I've given you?" And the people that had invested in Herod the Great sushi bar or bubble tea or whatever, they were congratulated. "You good and faithful servants." It's about faith. It's about allegiance. It's not about the money, really. It's about, "You know, what have you done?" Now, I must confess, sometimes it feels like I want to hide my Christianity. We're in a culture today where it's easy just to let your truth be your truth and my truth be mine. I'll come to church on a Sunday, you don't have to. You can spend money how you want, I'll spend it this way. You know, it feels like I don't have any power or right to say anything into anyone's life anymore, because it's our postmodernistic, capitalist, consumer society, individualistic. Everyone has their own individual rights. Don't impose on mine, I won't impose on yours. And yet, what does it mean to be faithful to Christ in this place? What does it mean to take that risk? Because you might not come out on top. It is risky. You might end up facing persecution. You might end up facing bankruptcy, ruined, I don't know, loss of family, friends. There is always that risk attached to it. And I think I've grown up in a Christianity where it's been very comfortable. We've been in a Christian world, a Christian country even. And it's been okay. Like, people think that's fine. Yeah, you be a Christian, that's fine. But we're becoming less and less of a Christian country. We're moving into post-Christianity. And we're becoming a place where it's, for some, it might not be okay for you to be a Christian. Because you might stand for things that they don't believe in. In a time of a living crisis, fuel crisis, it's totally countercultural to be generous. To open up and give money away. In a time of social media, and a place where, you know, it's so easy to have a go at one another from a distance, it's kind of cultural to meet together, have a cup of coffee together, and actually learn to disagree well together. You see, anxiety is tearing our country apart, where anxiety, it makes you close up. It makes you want to protect yourself. It's the chemical response that we have in our brains. We face anxiety, we want to shut it down, and we want to close people off. I want to defriend you. I don't want to be part of your life. I want to protect myself. And we are in a very anxious country at the moment. But to come together and to share life together is countercultural, to invest in one another. I had my notes all nicely set up here, and I've totally gone off there. Right. So speaking to anxiety, Jesus says in Luke 8:50, don't be afraid, just believe. We have a risky faith, and it's going to be riskier. What do we stand up for? What do we believe in? That might mean different things to different people. And what that means for your life. But there are some amazing examples in history. So speaking about being comfortable in my Christianity, I read this, and the author says he was at a Lutheran church in Latvia and a Luther Academy in Riga, and he observed the interviewing of new students. He asked the people interviewing them, what was the most important question that they asked the applicants? And they said, the most important question is, when were you baptized? And I asked, why is the date of baptism such an important question? They answered, if they were baptized during the period of Soviet rule, they risked their lives and compromised their futures by being baptized. But if they were baptized after liberation from the Soviets, we have many further questions to ask them about why they want to become pastors. That hit home for me. Just why do I want to follow Christ? What is it being about tradition or the ways of my life? What is it that I want to hold on to even if times get hard? What's the treasure that God has put in my life, in your life? Now, when it comes to Remembrance Day and thinking about war and stuff, I love to turn to Bonhoeffer. He's an amazing example of a German theologian who really wrestled with war and faith in Christ. And there's this one point in his life where he went to London and he met with his friends there, Bishop Bell and Reinhold Niebuhr, and they convinced him. They convinced him to flee Germany and to go to New York. They set up a year's worth of lectures for him where he could live and a shelter from the war, and then maybe go back when it was over. And so he did. On the 2nd of June, 1939, Bonhoeffer boarded a ship for New York. It was over. He was now safe and would survive the war, returning to Germany only after Europe was in rubble. The relief should have been palpable. His letters and travel journals should have spoken of release and happiness that each minute moved him further and further into safety. But it was quite the opposite. Almost immediately, regrets swarmed in on him like hornets, and second-guessing stung him raw. As the ship pointed towards New York Harbor, Bonhoeffer's mind could not be steered away from Germany. Within weeks of his time in New York, the regret was too much. He was not meant to be there. After spending the first handful of days at the home of Union Seminary President, Bonhoeffer moved into guest lodgings of the seminary, taking a bed in what was called the Prophet's Chamber. In that small room, Bonhoeffer wrestled with the pull to return, scribbled notes, and smoked many cigarettes. But there was no getting around it. He needed to return. And quickly, before the war started and travel was made impossible, he did. I don't know if you know the story of Bonhoeffer. It's well worth looking up. But that decision cost him his life. See, his mind was set on helping the German people, helping his students who he lectured, the church, the Reformed Church he was part of, trying to stand up against the socialistic government, the Nazis, and what they'd done with the message of Christ. They twisted it and contorted it to their own means. And he wanted to go back and fight against that. And he ended up getting involved in a conspiracy to kill Hitler. How much he took part in it, we're not very sure. But he ended up being hung in a concentration camp. He could have stayed in New York in safety and living out his academic career in safety. But he chose, he had that conviction that him following Christ meant that he was to go back. It cost him his life. And we turn again to this parable of talents. What has God given you? What's the message that you carry? What's the thing that burns inside you that you know you've got to just tell people? You've got to be a light and salt to this world. And it's not an exam. Because throughout the Bible, when God comes, he comes with an overflowing of grace and love. Jesus came to see how they were doing with all the blessings that had been given. They weren't doing very well. So he did it. Grace and love just flowed out of him. Now he speaks to the third servant here, and he says, "You'll be thrown out into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do you notice when Jesus died on the cross, it got dark? And there was weeping. And there was confusion about what the future was. Jesus took our place. Jesus went into the darkness. He went where there was weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus is not looking whether you're going to pass or fail. I've forgotten about these as well. I tell you, the effort it took for you to do these as well. All right, so sometimes when you've become a Christian, it might feel like you're on the moon. It might feel like you're by yourself. That I'm going to stamp this flag in and say, "I am a Christian." This does not mean you're American. I'm a Christian. And it feels like you're alone. But you're not alone. Look at us again here today. We are here to help one another. And if you're in a small group, I've written the small group notes for this week, I'll be asking you to think about what talents and gifts that you have. But then I want to ask you to think of the person sitting next to you, or the small group that you're part of, to think of their talents and groups, to build each other up. Because that's what we're to do. It's not about just as individualistic wrestling with what does this gospel mean to me, but what are we doing about this together? So if you're part of a small group, I'd love to hear how you get on with that. So what is it about following Christ? Well, I want to end with the Beatitudes. This is when there was a large crowd of people, and Jesus took himself off up the mountain with his disciples. He sat down and began to teach them. And it's in the Message, because I thought, I don't know, sometimes when you read something in different translation, it hits you differently. When Jesus saw, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in his rule. You're blessed when you feel when you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At that moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do, and all heaven applauds. And now you're in good company, my prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we are here today, that we are gathered together, and that we're trying to be faithful to you, followers of you, Christ. Would you help us in that path? Would you go before us? Would you ignite a passion in our hearts about what that means, even if it gets us into trouble? Lord, I thank you for all the gifts and talents that you've given this people here today. Lord, would we use them wisely, sometimes in a risky way? Help us, God, to lean on you completely. Amen.
For more Bible Bite podcasts, simply visit our website www.stjamestaunton.co.uk and click on resources. Thank you for listening, and may God be with you today.